for the contribution that we've had, for the praise and Mark, just to bring us into that place to realise how precious we are in the sight of God and what it is that he has actually done for each and every one of us. We move on to looking at the message in Philippians this morning. And the last time we've seen Paul instruct the church to leave the past behind and to, you know, press on, he also reminded them that they were citizens of heaven. Even though we are citizens of heaven, we still have to live on this earth. Heaven is still in our future. We're not there yet, but we are heading towards it. So how do we live as citizens of heaven? We're living here. You know, God has work for us to do and good gifts for us to still enjoy while we're here. So the instructions that Paul gives are his constant encouragement, his encouragement to the church, which he applies throughout this letter. I'm sure all of us receive instruction, you know, better when it's from someone who loves you and cares for you. There's a difference in how we receive it when it's someone that cares for you. So therefore, the use of words are very important. Even if it is a word of correction, it's much easier to accept when you know the person giving it genuinely cares for you. So throughout this letter, Paul uses language of affection. He uses it towards the church that they may hear his heart. He often pauses to address them as his brothers, sisters, and dear friends. He also told them that he loves them with the affection of Jesus Christ. So there can be no doubt that Paul loves this church. So as we move to our reading in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, I want you to notice Paul's language of affection for the Philippians. So Philippians 4, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, I plead with Judea and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. From the very outset of verse 1, Paul makes his affection especially clear. He addresses them as brothers, those he loves and longs for, my joy and crown, dear friends. None of Paul's other letters are as personal as this one. It's not that he didn't care about the other churches. He obviously did, but there was something deeper in the connection that he had with the church in Philippi. Now, when Paul uses the phrase, my joy and crown, the word translated from crown is the word for a victor's wreath that they used to wear, the wreath that was placed in the winner's head after the race that was completed. And so Paul is saying that his reward for all his labours among the Philippian church is the people themselves. My joy and my crown. In these five verses, Paul gives four practical instructions to his dear friends. I just want to go through these. The first one is to stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Now, this advice comes from someone who understands that there are many things in this life that will try and, you know, rock your relationship with Christ. There will be trials and temptations, perhaps even persecution, different things that we will encounter in life. All the more reason we need a firm base to be grounded on. We are surrounded by lots of headline news that doesn't make for an easy life today. There are difficult stories to watch and listen to, political battles, war with words, suffering, unrest and terrorist threats. There are images and stories that we see today that leave us feeling overwhelmed with fear and worry. You know, we worry for our children, for the future, for believers, and for our nation. And yet God's truth breaks through all that mess with the words, "Stand firm in the Lord." He breathes peace and reassurance that no matter what, He still holds all things in His hands. You know, God is not anxiously pacing up and down. What am I going to do? The world's in a mess. Plan A didn't work. I better look for plan B. God is not like that. He is not in distress. He is not anxious. He is not fearful. God is in control. He is our continued security in these days, because no matter what generation we are living in, His word still holds true today. In Matthew 7, verse 24, it says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Who built his house on the rock, somewhere that you can stand firm. You know, there are lots of opinions and voices out there. Not all of them are friendly to believers who put their faith in Christ. And there are some times you just need to turn it all off. And it sounds so simple, but there are some times you just need to switch it off. Not allow ourselves to be distracted by that constant, you know, negativity that would try and pull us down and instill fear and anxiety and stress into our lives. And listen to that one voice that matters most. Stand firm in the Lord. Let Him have our attention. Let Him hear your cry. Let Him see the things that you're going through to help you stand firm and have that peace within your very being. The second thing that Paul states here is to agree with each other. So Paul follows up his general instruction to all believers that to stand firm with this specific instruction. It was to two women to agree with each other. You notice that Paul mentions them by name. Can you imagine if your name was mentioned in a sermon? Would that get attention? You know, I was thinking about, you'd be like a meerkat. You'd be like that, wouldn't you? Me, you know, when your name gets mentioned like that. Remember, this letter is getting read out to the whole church. I was going to use some names as examples, but I can't, I'm not going to. But if you heard your name getting called out, two people, by the way, agree with each other. This comes to the man who founded your church. Would you be embarrassed? Just a bit? Would it make you think, aye, do you know what? You and I better go and have a chat later and try and sort this out. So you can just imagine the shock when Paul mentions Judea and Syntyche by name. Now, we're not told what the disagreement is about, but it was clearly having an impact on the church. And I'm sure that we all know that it doesn't take much to disrupt unity in the body. When two people face off against each other, what does everybody else do? They choose a side. They choose a side. And before you know it, the whole church can actually be facing off to each other. And that's the danger that happens with disagreements. So Paul knows how important unity is in the church. So that's why he takes the unusual step of naming the offenders. But notice how he addresses both women individually. I plead with Judea and I plead with Syntyche. I think that's how you say it. Paul is very careful not to take sides. He addresses each of them individually and he refuses to be drawn into the argument. But he does give sound advice. When he asked them to agree with each other in the Lord, In other words, he's saying, you know, you don't need to agree with each other on every particular aspect in life, but we must agree as partners in the gospel. There has to be an agreement in the faith that helps sustain us, that helps us overcome disagreements. Now, it is worth noting that the Bible is packed with conflicts. You know, if we removed the quarrels and the battles out of the scriptures, we'd actually have a very thin book. In the Old Testament, there are numerous gruesome battles, and there are family backstabbing going on. It's littered all the way through it, no matter where you look. Even the New Testament has disagreements over who gets what. You know, there were complaints about widows who were being overlooked. Find that in Acts chapter 6. Then there's arguments about how believers are treated in Acts 15. Then, of course, we know Paul himself had a disagreement with Barnabas, and also Peter. In fact, all of Paul's letters make reference somewhere about conflict between Christians. Some kind of conflict in each of his letters, he addresses this. But the thing is, conflict in churches are between people who care. People who are really passionate. So you'll find that these conflicts between people who cared all through the Bible. People who were passionate about the Lord, about certain things that they believed in, and sometimes couldn't help the overflow of their mouth as a result of that. So it would seem that Judea and Syntyche were disagreeing over a non-essential matter. But it's obviously not been in a quiet way that everybody knew about it. So Paul intervenes, knowing that they would need some help with this, and he calls on his loyal yoke fellow. We don't know who that is, but he calls on them to come alongside and help them resolve their differences. And it's not as if these women were just simply troublemakers in the church. Paul actually commends them. He commends them, he praises them as women who have struggled and laboured alongside him in the cause of the gospel. Judea and Syntyche were mature believers in the faith. But you know, even mature believers can sometimes go off track. We can sometimes lose the thread. We can sometimes lose the bobbin. It takes peacemakers to resolve situations like this, not fire feeders. So in many ways, fellowship with the Lord is easy in comparison to fellowship with one another. Think about it. I'm grateful that Paul included this in his letter because it reflects the reality of what we all face. And if we are going to spend eternity with each other, then let's work at getting it right now. How much better would it be to get it right here on earth? You know, practice getting to that place of understanding what it is to have that fellowship, that joy in the presence of God. Everything else will seem trivial. And there are some times where we have to find a place for where that needs to be sorted, where it needs to be just let down in order to agree with one another. The third thing, Paul's instruction is to rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And the joy has been a major theme throughout this letter. And here we find it again in this last chapter. It's probably one of the most recognizable verses in Philippians. Easy to understand, very simple to memorize. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And of course, the implication of it is not so simple, especially when you come across the word always. Does that really mean no matter what's going on? Excuse me. Regardless of the circumstances? Because inside you're probably thinking, aye, right. It's almost as if Paul anticipates a reaction when he repeats the command, I will say it again, rejoice. In order to apply this verse correctly, we need to understand the object of our rejoicing. The command is to rejoice in the Lord. That's the difference. It's not about being happy all the time. It's rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is not just a blasé comment like, you know, makuna matata, which means no worries, apparently. Or don't worry, be happy. It's not a blasé comment like that. That has a lot more substance to it. Our rejoicing has nothing to do with our circumstances. As we all know, that circumstances change all the time, but the Lord doesn't. So it's worth noting that rejoicing is an action, not simply an emotion. And that's important because we can't always control our emotions, but we do get to choose our actions. Therefore, we can choose to rejoice. Joy is a settled confidence that God is good. God is God. And that God is in control. Now, having said all that, it's also all right to be sad, which may seem like a contradiction. There is nothing sinful about being sad. It's right to feel sorrow over sin, over death and tragedy. We know that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. I also remember personally when Grace's mum died, and we had our dad and our cousin who was over from Holland at the time. And, you know, during this conversation, we're all having a good laugh together. In those circumstances, Grace's mum's funeral still hadn't taken place. And yet here we were, sitting together, still being able to laugh together. You know, and it was later that Grace actually said to me, "Do you know what? I feel guilty that a time like this, that was actually, you know, that we could laugh together." The thing about it is that grief is one emotion that we go through, along with many others. They don't always separate themselves. They're most definitely all in the mix. We can go from one extreme to the other, just like that. You know, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, he talks about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, it's that combination, that mix that's here, that we are, you know, we're emotional human beings, and we will go from one thing to another, often from one extreme to another. It's all part of that same mix. We can still rejoice in the Lord through our tears and sadness. In Nehemiah 8, verse 10, it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." When we trust God, we can know that we can know joy even in the most desperate circumstances. And I think it's important to recognize that. The fourth thing, just briefly, the final comment, is to let your gentleness be evident to all. This command has to do with our attitude towards others. The word gentle means a gracious, humble, patient, you know, a person that puts up with other people's faults. Doesn't that just sound like a description of all of us? Maybe. Sometimes, now and again. Are we patient with others? Are we humble? Are we forgiving? The frustrating thing about this command is the word all. The word all. Gentleness being evident to all. That means at home. That means at work. That means if you're in a supermarket, you're in a restaurant, you're on the phone to somebody, let your gentleness be evident to all. Some of us still have some rough edges. Some of us still need to have some edges smoothed down a bit. okay, I'm just speaking about me. You can have a think about it for yourself. But there are things in us that still are getting worked on. There's a process that God is still doing within us. There are times and occasions when we can be abrasive, nippy, sarcastic. I specialise in it, I'll admit it. There are times we can be argumentative and perhaps even rude. And these are the edges that need to be smoothed off, that our gentleness would be evident to all. We can't justify it alongside this scripture. When people see you and me, they should see a gentle spirit. It's actually part of our testimony to them. You know, often we think of testimony as, and you need to be up here sharing, you know, I get saved in such and such a day, and what a wonderful day it was, and you need to do this as well in order to understand the love of Christ. Your testimony is your life. Your testimony is how you conduct yourself. Your testimony is how you behave with other people. All of us here, in some way, display a testimony. Let me ask you, how's your testimony been this week? How's our testimony been in the last week? What I like about this portion of scripture is the reality that our everyday life is a testimony to the love of Christ. The love of Christ that dwells within us. And therefore, as Paul says, you need to stand firm, agree with each other, rejoice always, and let our gentleness be evident to all. And you know what? Through all, we realize just how much we need Jesus, because I can't do it otherwise. How about you? We need Jesus. Let's pray just before we hand over to close and worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. How precious is your word that brings an understanding to everyday life for each and every one of us. And I would pray, Lord, that in the coming week you would help our testimonies to be one that honours you, that glorifies you wherever we find ourselves, whoever we converse with. Whatever we do, Lord God, may our actions display the love of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be that testimony that professes our love for you, that says how good and how great is our God, that makes it known our God is seated on the throne. And for that, Lord God, we are eternally grateful. May it be reflected in our lives. Help us, Lord, to stand firm, to agree with one another, to rejoice always, and to let our gentleness be evident to all. For Lord, we recognize we cannot and will not be able to do it without your assistance, without your love, and with your constant support of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we ask that you would do these things in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me hand over to Janice and Craig to lead us in our closing worship.